Amen. That is our desire, to allow the Word of God to shape how we think, how we feel, and how we live. And so often we are bombarded with other things that cause us to think differently and feel differently and sadly even live differently. So what a great reminder for us of what we long for as a congregation, as those loyal to Jesus. It was a Monday morning in Texas. The sun was hot and stifling, even if you were in the open air, when someone with a cell phone noticed a commotion around a vehicle, and when they got a little bit closer, they actually filmed what was going on. And what they saw was two little children, a boy and a girl, locked inside a car. Now, as you know, it's dangerous at the best of times to lock a pet or, even worse, children in a car. But when it's stifling and hot, it's a life and death situation. You might ask, where was the mother? And the thought at first was that she had gone to get her hair cut and locked her children in the car as she went to get her hair cut. It was even reported that way, but was later discovered that she had actually taken her children with her into the mall, then come out of this strip mall, got her children in, stepped out to get herself in, and locked her keys in the car. They were trying to open it in creative ways without causing any damage, but as the children started to scream, as the heat started to elevate in the vehicle, finally the mother found someone with a hammer, and he came and he smashed the window of the car. And they opened it up and they rescued the children, and the children were safe. And as I was thinking about the story, I was thinking, if I was her husband, boy, would I be upset with her for breaking the window. Windows cost money. Well, you laugh, because there are times in life where extreme measures are the only measures that make sense, right? I mean, if you were there and you had a hammer and you realized that the only way to save these children was to smash the window, then you would have taken extreme measures, would you not have? And I think in life, in the Christian life, sometimes we need to realize, as we are under construction, that God has called us to take extreme measures in our lives against sin. Now, what makes this kind of difficult in our culture is that our culture is trying to constantly redefine what sin is. We have said that we want to be a church that lives for the glory of God. We have said that that means shining out and being like Jesus, and we have to count the cost, and it will cost us everything. We have said that our longing is conformity to Jesus and to loving one another, to being a healthy church, a people of God who are constantly under construction, constantly being conformed to the image of Jesus. That is what we long for. And as we've been looking at Colossians chapter 3, and if you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to open them with me to this wonderful text. What we noticed last Sunday was that we need to be a people who are set in terms of our understanding of who God is, and seeking Him in terms of our passionate pursuit, and having a firm grasp on who we are, our identity in Christ. As Paul is writing this letter to these people that he had never met, his desire for them, outlined so powerfully in verses 28 and 29, is that they would become mature, so that he could present them mature to Jesus, his gift to his Messiah. And for us, our longing is to become that, to be under construction, so that the supremacy of Jesus so rules in our hearts that our lives become one passionate pursuit of who he wants us to be. Now, here's the major crisis in the North American church, and certainly impacts our church, infects our church as well. In fact, I've been here 10 years, and as we walk through this message, you will see this text. I would tell you that I have dealt with every one of the things that God tells us to have extreme measures or to put to death with in this place. The Church of North America is starting to redefine sin, almost defining it as the culture defines it. And the ethics of our world struggling to even understand why there needs to be a right or a wrong, and in doing that, shrinking our view of God so much that When we talk about what is right and what is wrong, and we'll see this a little more clearly as we work through this text, it's almost a cultural discussion. I'll never forget visiting with a young lady who had been raised in a Christian home, now in university. She was taking ethics in university, and she was wondering if she could have some of my time because she was struggling with her faith and what she was being taught. And what she was being taught is that ethics are cultural. And what the culture thinks is right or feels is right or believes is right is right. Now, before we get too hard on our culture, I would say the number one thing I deal with in counseling, as we seek to have people experience the love of Jesus and as we seek to have people then surrender and obey Jesus, is when what we think or feel is right and what the Bible says comes into conflict. And the answer for the true believer, the answer that we always want to push towards, is to say our ethic is God is always right, no matter what we feel or what we think. It's this alignment with the Word of God. But this young lady said to me, well, I've been taught and I feel it might be right that the culture defines the ethic. And it's constantly changing and constantly growing and we grow with it. And so I said to her, I said, well, help me understand then, if the culture decides that something is right, then it's right, yes. And if the culture decides something is wrong, then it's wrong, yes. So I said, what about cultures who do things that are obviously wrong? She said, well, what do you mean? I said, what about something like Nazi Germany? And she thought for a minute, and then she said, well, I suppose if they all thought it was okay, then it probably was okay. Now, I will say in her defense that woke her up a little. But we need to understand that we either have the inspired and errant word of God that we follow, and when he declares something is wrong, then we declare that something is wrong, no matter what the culture says, or we have a cultural ethic, even a church cultural ethic. And in our church, in this family, we declare the Bible is inspired and inerrant, and it's God's ethic, and so we understand and obey it. And that's our only option. Now, this morning, the text is very firm, even violent. It's one of those texts, if we read it and understand it, that will bring conviction. I believe that every person in this room will feel some conviction over what we talk about, because we all still struggle with some of these things. And here's the apostle writing back and saying, awaken and deal with these things in a drastic, extreme measure, because you belong to Jesus. So let's read the text in its entirety, and then we'll slow down and focus in on a few verses and a few concepts with this one understanding: where the Word of God speaks, this church will choose to submit, even if it goes against culture, or if somebody says to us, well, everybody is doing that. Colossians 3, starting verse 1. We'll read to verse 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. By the way, if you underline in your Bible, just underline that. It's an awakening to the bigness of God. Don't lose sight of who God is. Don't lose sight of his holiness as we talk about his grace and his love, because without understanding his wrath, we can't understand his grace and love. It just will make no sense. The cross will make no sense. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, when you were part of the culture. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after its creator. Here there is no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I love that multi-ethnic reality. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I had a quick note from one of our elders who was reading this week, and he said, that's what I long for our church. That verse, Colossians 3:16, so powerful. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This passage is extreme, and it uses extreme language. When the text says, verse 5, put to death therefore, what do you think that means? Why does God choose to use words that are so strong and so violent and so powerful? And the answer is because he wants us to hear it in that way. Here's what one scholar says. There's a mean streak in the Christian life. There's a violence. There's a militancy. But it's exactly the opposite of selfish violence against people. It is a violence against the flesh or against the deeds of the body, our flesh and our body. The Christian is not mean to others. He is mean to his own sinfulness, his own flesh. Brothers and sisters, this text is calling us to be violent with sin, to put it to death, to have such an understanding of the holiness of God and his wrath that where we see sin in our own life, we take extreme measures against it, because we know that the shattering of a window, the extreme measures that we take, are small in comparison to the greatness of our God. You see, we serve a holy God who demands that we deal violently with our sin, put to death, literally kill. We're to make resolutions to say when we notice these things in our own lives, we will respond with an anger and hatred towards that sin that leads to violence against it. Kill it, put it to death, deal with it drastically. Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor, once stated this: use sin as it will use you, spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is a murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you, and through it bring you to the grave as it did your head. It shall not be able to keep you there. Brothers and sisters, there is a right and wrong, and the Bible declares it clearly. And we as God's people must evaluate our lives in comparison with what the Word of God says. And when we find ourselves out of line with the Word, we must deal with the sin in our lives in a violent way. Put it to death. Kill it. Now you say, okay, what are we to kill? Let's get very, very practical. What does the text teach us to be violent with? I'll read them all and then we'll slow down and look at each one. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, the flesh, not the spiritual. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. First, he says, sexual immorality. The word for immorality is the word porneia. It's a word that talks about immorality in sexual relationships. It's radical in Paul's day, maybe even more radical in our day, although perhaps similar. Really what it's saying is that there is a gift of sex to all followers of God, and that is between a husband and a wife in marriage. Any sort of sexual activity outside of that is sexual immorality. It has no place in the life of a person who is following Jesus. The word covers all sexual sin with a focus on conduct. Let me just say this, because I know in a room this size there are some of you who are struggling with this. This text says, deal with it violently. Stop it today. Impurity is the second word that is used. This is also usually used, the Greek word, in sexual sins, although it's related more now to a moral uncleanness. It covers imagination or speech or deed of a sensual heart or a filthy mind. Pornography would fit here very well. It's a spiritual battle of taking captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ. It's when you see a man or a woman, you aren't imagining things that are impure. Rather, you're praying for them or seeing them as God sees them. You know, I've seen the statistics of young people and sadly even old people who struggle with pornography. And again, I know in this room, that's some of you. And the Bible is clear here. It's not gray. It's not 50 shades of gray. It's black and white. Kill it or it will kill you. Deal with it in extreme ways. Put it to death. The third sin listed, lust, or you see it in the ESV, passion, but the idea here is lust. It's taking these thoughts and it's kind of putting them into place and longing for something that is inappropriate and abusive to someone else. Again, outside of God's will and the beauty of what God has created. Here's what this text is teaching to a world that's inundated with impurity. It is saying, Christians, those who claim to follow Jesus, be pure. Be pure in your conduct. Be pure in your thought life. Be pure in your passions. And then the last one on this list, well, it says evil desires, mental uncleanness, really a building on of lust. And then this word greed, which is idolatry, this longing to possess something that is someone else's. Some scholars say, well, it's probably a sexual thing. I don't think so. I think it's all encompassing. I think it's leaving what God has blessed you with and longing for something more that someone else has at their loss to your gain. See, it's interesting as you read this list, the violence at which we're called to deal with it and the reason in which we're called to deal with it. Verse 5, put to death, deal with violently. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is not small. And the Church of North America, and yes, perhaps even Cloverdale Baptist Church, needs to hear this, because we long to be a healthy church that shines for the glory of our King. Last week we had a family holiday. I love family holidays. They're getting harder and harder to take. We went to Long Beach, Washington. Have you ever been there? Amazing place, beautiful. They claim the longest beach in the world. I find that hard to believe, but that's what they claim. Beautiful sand, huge waves. And my family, the ones that came, Ryan had university and Jeff was sick, and so they both stayed home, which was very sad for us. But the ones that came, I'm not going to say their names because they'll want $5 and I'm broke after the holiday. All right, Gray, you can have $5. They wanted to go for a hike. I don't like hiking. Driving? Yes. Hiking? No. But because they wanted to go for a hike and because I love them, they are my children, and Lori was excited as well, we went for a hike and it was long and hot and beautiful views, and we were going towards a lighthouse, and we got close to the lighthouse on the first day of the hike and I was done, and you had to go way down a valley and then back up a cliff, and I said, guys, I'm done. And they said, no, come on, Dad. And I said, no, I'm done and I'm not going any further. And they said, okay, Dad, because I threatened Ben that he would have to carry me, and he said, no, that's good. We're done. But the next day we went back. And they had two lighthouses. And on this day, March 19th, it's a day that you can go free into the parks. And you can drive almost up to the lighthouses. You don't have to do the evil hike. You can walk a mile about to each. So we went to the first lighthouse. And you know what we discovered? The whole thing was closed in. It's a beautiful place. Rocks. You can look down. You can see forever. But the lighthouse itself was covered in this cloth-like, paper-like stuff. And, you know, we're looking at each other and saying, why is this thing covered up? Well, it's useless. The light, if there was any light that shined at all, the light wouldn't even go through the cloth. It's a useless lighthouse. And then we got back in the car and we drove 3 or 4 miles. And then we got out of the car and we hiked down a hill and up a hill and felt like forever, but it was only a mile. And we got to the next lighthouse, and you know what? It was high. It was gorgeous. You're overlooking the Columbian River where it comes in, and there was actually a Coast Guard man there. The lighthouse was wide open and on, and he had these big, huge binocular type deals, and he was looking out, and these two ladies had had the courage not only to get up this steep hike, but also to ask him what he was doing. He said, "Well, I'm doing two things. I'm looking out to make sure there's no ships in danger. I'm this lookout, and I'm also looking out to make sure nobody's trying to sneak stuff in." And I'm thinking like drugs and those sort of things, right? So coming up from the ocean in. And I thought, that's the kind of lighthouse I want to be. I want to be the kind of lighthouse that shines, not the kind that's covered up. I want to be the kind that is on the lookout and looking for people to minister to and save and love and engage. And the only way we're going to do that is if we violently deal with sin. Because sin will cover up our life and our light. Extreme measures? Absolutely. But it's worth it. Now the text isn't done. Not only does it say put to death, and it uses another word that is not quite as violent, but equally important. Pick it up in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, when you were part of the culture, when you were doing what the culture said was ethically okay. You used to walk like this, but now you must put them all away. That's the second way it's saying, not only put to death, but now put away, get rid of. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now he's moving into another direction. First, it was you and God, you that is in internal, who you are that no one else can see. By the way, that's one of those things that's an outright lie that we tell ourselves. You know, you say, well, I don't think anybody knows what's going on in my secret life. Who always knows? God. And by the way, the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Sin has a funny way of creeping to the surface. But let me say this. Here's the Bible. Deal with it in extreme measures. Now, get rid of these things. And it gives us another list that doesn't focus internally with God, but now with others. The focus is now saying, now when you're interacting as a family, you're interacting as members of a church, here's some things to be aware of. Here's some things to get rid of. Here's some things to wake up and live. One of the things that I find really helps me unwind is reading. And so I was reading a number of different books, and one of them was a book by Charles Stanley on being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think it was called Walking in the Spirit, something like that. It's a very simple book, easy to understand. You read kind of the first few sentences of the chapter, you get the point. One of the things he said that shocked me as I was kind of speeding through the book and just enjoying and relaxing and preparing for a joint leadership retreat that we have coming, one of the things that shocked me is he says every week, and he says literally every week, he gets a call from some pastor whose church is falling apart because of internal tension that's going on. And his call was to walk with the Spirit. I think that's a legitimate call. Here now specifically are some of the things we need to deal with personally if we want unity and joy and passion and light in this place. Get rid of anger here, this growing internal anger. We're just, we feel wronged, or we feel something's going on, and like sap in a tree on a hot day, it swells in the branches till they're bursting and sap is pouring out. And brothers and sisters saying, get rid of anger. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but knowing the flesh, the earthly desires as I do, there are many who struggle with anger in this place. God is saying, get rid of it. Rage is the boiling over of this anger. It's smoldering within, bitterness in the heart, and then the rage just overwhelms and it overtakes. Get rid of anger and rage. And then a third word, malice. By the way, rage, wrath, same concept. Malice, this is the viciousness of wanting someone else to hurt because of what they have done to you. It's kind of like Haman planning viciously to hurt Mordecai. If you read that story in Esther, it's the idea of you have wronged me. Now I want to see, I want to strategically get your pain. I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you have ever been deeply hurt by someone else? I mean, probably all of us. I'll never forget someone taking me aside, someone had hurt me deeply, betrayed me, really. Hurt people I loved, and in my mind, I wanted to get them back, and I shared that with a godly friend, and they said, Rob, our job is to honor Jesus. Jesus' job is to take care of us. Get rid of that. Slander. That's a putting down of another person's character and secrets, backstabbing. It's gossip about another person that leaves them naked and defenseless. It's hateful, hurtful speech. Way too often, this can be found in the world, and even as shocking as this should be, in the church. And then the last word on this list, filthy language. There is no place for swearing or telling dirty jokes as Christians. I know this is tough if you live in the world. I know this is tough if you go to a school where kids are swearing all the time. I get it. Christianity is not easy. I know from my time in the oil patch where every second word out of the mouths of those who were training me and around me were swear words. And I was trying to figure out, how do I keep clean? How do I keep my mind clean? How do I make sure that the words I say are not filthy language? Listen, this is what the Bible teaches. We are to honor God and build others up with what comes out of our mouth. For the overflow of our hearts is what is coming out of our mouths. If you live in a difficult place, if their work is full of filthy language and dirty jokes, get rid of them from your mind. Extreme measures. This is what the Bible teaches. We're a new people. I have a number of people ask me, usually youth who are struggling with this, well, what is filthy language? What's the big deal? I mean, a word is only the meaning we give it, right? And I suppose that's true. Like if I said to you, hi, what would you say to me? Go ahead. Hi, you can wave if you want. Are you still all awake? Good, most of you. All right, so why do we know what hi means? Well, because we all, I hope we do anyway, most of us know that hi means hi. So now filthy language is just filthy because we define it as filthy. And my answer to that is yes, but we do define it as filthy. So don't say it. We all know what it is. If you're not sure, ask Pastor Thomas. He'll tell you. And if you're ashamed to ask him, don't use it. And if Pastor Thomas is not around, you can ask me. And if I'm not around, ask your mom or dad. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is so clear. Here's what it says. And it's violent. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That should cause us to tremble. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. By the way, it closes with that. Tell the truth. Don't lie. Don't live lives of lying. I've had some people tell me, well, little white lies are no big deal. Well, read Ananias and Sapphira and what God did to them for a little white lie. We serve a God who declares he is the way, the truth, and the life. And when we become like him, we point others to the way. We live in the truth and we shine the light. I know this is tough. For all of us. I know some of you are squirming and going, I wonder if someone else can see how uncomfortable this is for me because I'm living in it. So hear me on two reasons. Deal with it extremely. Deal with it violently. Don't cover up the lighthouse, but let the light of Christ shine through you. It's interesting as you look at this text, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after its creator. We're a new people. When we understand and experience the gospel, it changes who we are. When we understand and experience the love of Jesus, now I'm new, I'm different, I'm changed. Now he's saying, live up to that change. You're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You're in a relationship with Jesus. He's forgiven you. Now live in that freedom. Pursue him in that joy. Notice too, it's about being word saturated, knowing what the word of God teaches, and then choosing to obey it, which is being renewed in knowledge. What knowledge? Well, it's knowledge of God after the image of his creator, of who he is. It's becoming like him. Well, how do we know who he is and what he wants? And the answer is we let the word of Christ, he's going to come to this in verse 16 and 17. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then we do everything for his glory, everything in his name. That relationship with Jesus drives and defines us. It gives us this newness of life. So now what? Now what? How do we now work through this? I think the first answer we need to have is that we need to be a people who acknowledge sin as sin and hate it. I mean, if this is the implication, we now need to go to the Word of God and say, okay, God, not culture, but God, what is sin? And when God declares this as sin, and we've seen him declare it as sin, it's there, right? It's in his Word. Now we need to look at our own lives and measure our lives with the Word. And where our lives fall short, we need to get violent with that sin. We need to hate it in our lives, not play with it, not excuse it, not deny it, but kill it. Let me say again, I think, let me just say this to all of you. The biggest struggle I have from a shepherding perspective is when people in pain choose to disobey the Word of God. So let me just say to you again, this is what the Word of God teaches. When it teaches this, our job is to hear and obey. Not only do we need to acknowledge sin and hate it, we need to remember our freedom in Christ. What we're saying here is, listen, it's relational. Listen, if we just had this list of sins and all of us were to evaluate our lives, we'd all leave this place broken and hopeless. And I want us to leave convinced that we need to kill sin. Absolutely. Guilty if we are, so that we'll take it to the cross. Absolutely. But there, I want us to find freedom and strength and joy in our pursuit of Jesus. I don't want us to leave this message going, oh, Pastor, I read this, I see it in myself, and I'm hopeless. I want us to read this and go, Pastor, I see this in myself, and now I'm going to fight for victory because I'm loyal to Jesus, because he has bought me with a price, and I'm no longer my own. So there's a freedom in Jesus, a freedom in the gospel. And if the Son has set you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. Oh, that we would actively root out sin. So this morning, what I'm asking us to do is to label it and call it for what God calls it, sin. To hate it and to say, and in the Bible, we're to deal with it violently. We long to be this lighthouse that is active and shining and reaching people for Jesus. So this morning, if the Spirit of God has brought conviction to your heart, you've read this and two or three have really popped out at you and you've started to squirm a little in your seat and said, I hope no one notices, and what am I going to do now? Here's what I want you to do now. I want you to call it sin. I want you to hate it. And then I want you to commit to deal with it violently. You say, well, how do I do that? Come up with a strategy. A battle strategy that says, I'm going to choose to do these things and this and this and this. And then I want you, with that battle strategy, to find someone that you respect spiritually. If you're a woman, find another woman. If you struggle with that, we can certainly help. We have a mentoring program. If you're a man, find another man who you respect biblically and go to them and share your sin. Don't share it widely. Share with that one person and then say, this is what I want to do to deal with it violently. Would you hold me accountable? Would you hold me accountable? And would you help me with my strategy? Sometimes we're blind. Sometimes our strategies won't go far enough, and sometimes they'll go too far. But we want to be a family that honors Jesus. We want to be a family that sees children stifling in a vehicle in the hot Texas heat and smashes the window. We want to be a church that kills sin before it kills us or the ones we love. So will you join me in that? Will you help me? Help us to be a church that shines, a lighthouse that works, a people saved by grace, pursuing the likeness of Jesus with all our might. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You are holy and just. You are a great God, and we ask that you would forgive us for trying to tame you, control you, live without your word in sight. You are majestic beyond imagination. And you are just and holy and gracious and loving. I pray today that as we see you, the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that sight would bring a new desire to get violent with sin, to get rid of sin, to be the kind of people, the kind of church, the kind of family that you want us to be. Father, today there are some in this room that are feeling overwhelmed with shame and guilt as their sins have been named by you. Would you cause them to bring that to the cross? To in their shame be overwhelmed with your love. And then would you give each of us the strength to fight this fight in the power of the Holy Spirit? Because we know if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. And we want to be alive. Help us. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.